Today's scripture reading comes from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. This passage can be found in your Pew Bible on page 859. First Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the reading of the word.
So as we started, well, we start a new year together today. We've had a couple of weeks off as an English, distinct English service because we've had joint worship together for the last couple of weeks over the holidays. But we start a new sermon series in conjunction with the new year. The senior pastor in a conversation with the Board of Elders has proposed that we have a topical series now about God-shaped living. For the next several weeks, we'll be looking at different aspects of what a God-shaped life looks like. Not just an individual life, but a corporate life. So think for a moment. There is a book published about Microsoft entitled The Microsoft Way. Now, I am not going to read the book because I'm not a big fan. I wrote two books on WordPerfect 5.1 using DOS 6.0. The thing loaded fast. I could write an entire book on the, you know, and then my organization switched over to Word, and we were all required to switch over to Word. So if you're a Gates fan or a Microsoft fan, don't get offended. I won't tell you about the book. All I want to draw attention to is the title of the book, The Microsoft Way. Basically, the idea is that there's a corporate culture. Microsoft has its corporate culture, and that culture pervades everything they do, and that culture has to be socialized into the people they hire. In fact, that culture influences who they hire. Now, I'm old enough to remember when IBM was the technology leader. And insiders, I had a friend who worked for IBM, insiders did not call it IBM. What did they call it? And are you old enough? Big Blue. Big Blue had its own corporate culture. When you wanted to talk about how were you going to do something, it went back to Big Blue corporate culture. And so if you look at Scripture, Scripture also gives us a God-shaped culture. God is in the middle of this thing. And as it radiates out from God, it takes on God's form. There is a God culture that should drive everything we do, not just individually, but corporately. So according to the schedule, last week was going to be God-shaped leadership. We installed new elders and deacons. We have now English ministry for the first time has an elder. English ministry, well, our elders are over all the ministries. But what I mean is one of our English ministry members has become an elder. He has jurisdiction over Chinese ministry, and elders from Chinese ministry have jurisdiction over English. You know, it's a corporate body. But we have our first elder. Do I see Terry this morning? He's skiing? No, I don't know. I'm sure he's heavily engaged in ministry somewhere else. But anyway, we have a new slate of English deacons. Since we're talking about it, if you're an English deacon, would you please stand? It's Joe's here. I know Joe's somewhere. Okay, John Santolo. Laura in the back is a deacon. Okay, thank you. We have, so last week's topic was really going to be God-shaped leadership. But as it turns out, you know, in God's community, how do our leaders look, act? What do they know, do, be, feel? What does it look like to be a God-shaped leader? But as it turns out, we had a guest speaker, an excellent opportunity to have a famous guest speaker, so we went that way instead, and we didn't look at God-shaped leadership. Maybe some point in weeks to come. But for this week, what we want to look at, what the passage selected for today is really about God-shaped community. If God genuinely shapes our community as a church, our relationships with each other, if God genuinely shapes our community, what will it look like? And 1 Peter chapter 4 takes us into that. Turn with me, 1 Peter chapter 4. I forgot to write down what page it is. Anyway, can somebody call it out? But 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 7 in the Pew Bible. Now notice how it begins. Well, look, it's a small passage. We'll look at it thought by thought, line by line. There's four attributes that come out of this passage, four attributes about a church-shaped community. Page 859. Thank you. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Now, you know how when you go bowling, you knock down some pins and they're sitting there in the middle of the alley. If you're doing this 10-pin bowling, you got to clear the deadwood first. Let's clear a little bit of deadwood. The end of all things is near. A lot of people get thrown off by that. So let's talk about what it means before we get into really the four attributes of God-shaped community. The end of all things is near. How long ago was this written? Roughly. About 2,000 years ago. The end of all things is near. What do you do with that? Is the end really near? I mean, is this right? Can we believe the Bible? And if we can't believe this, what else can we believe in it? Let's take a little detour for a moment. Let me comment on this. First of all, our question is a perfectly legitimate one. It's been 2,000 years. From our perspective, this is a perfectly legitimate question. But from a salvation historical perspective, the reason we have our question is because we're looking at it from chronology, not from salvation historical perspective. Salvation, the Jewish time frame, looking back at the beginning of the Bible, all the way up to the New Testament era, time was broken up into certain segments. Major events divided time. It started with Adam. From creation till Noah was one time frame. Then from Noah to Abraham. From Abraham to the judges. From the judges to the kings. And each of these is a distinctive period in Scripture where God is dealing with his people in a particular way. Then you get to the kings. And the kings were such failures that Israel was brought into exile. And as they were dragged into exile, God said to them, there's going to come a future. You're going to be brought out of exile. I'm going to have a relationship with you again, a relationship of holiness and purity and community. And then after that, we'll be together for all time. And that promise of deliverance from exile came in Christ. So when the Scripture says the end of time is near, what they're saying is this. There's no more distinct periods to come. This is the final age. There's no more, it's not creation to Noah. We've passed Noah to Abraham. We've passed Abraham, the calling of Abraham, the founding of Israel as a people. We've passed the era of kings when Israel is a nation. Now we've got the inclusion of the Gentiles. We've got this new age. And this is the final step in God's plan. Now, we don't know how long this step is going to take. We don't know how long this period is going to be, but we are in the final period of God's dealings with mankind. The end of the age is near. There's no more ages yet to come. There's nothing we can point forward to. Remember when Jesus' followers asked him, when will the end come and what will be the signs? And what was his reply to them? He went through a whole list of signs that they expected and said, no, these aren't the signs. These aren't signs. These aren't signs. The end is going to come suddenly. There's no more road signs to say, okay, after this period and that period and one more period, then the end will come. Ever since Jesus died and rose again, we are in the final age. The end could come at any time. We have no idea when, because there's no more periods in front of us that we're waiting for to arrive before Jesus comes. He could come back any time. That's what he means by the end is near. There's no more road signs that we're waiting. There's no more signals that we have to pass before Jesus returns. He could come back at any time. That's what the author meant originally. But let's think about it for our lives. There's another sense in which the end is near that the author didn't intend, but it's true for us. The end is near. Think about it with me for a moment. A month ago, I was on vacation in Florida visiting my mother. you know, cheap housing, no hotel fees. My mother thinks I like her, I love her, that's why I go. I just, you know, it's cheap housing, and she lives on the water. But, you know, my mother is now, every time we visit, this comes up. My mother is now, let me be discreet, in her 70s. And she'll say, you know, and I'm in my 50s, and she just can't get over the fact that she's in her 70s. She can't get over the fact that she has two sons who are in their 50s. She said to me this last time, I can remember when I was 18. I can vividly remember when I was 18. Or I'll give you another illustration of the same phenomenon. You know, Nathan, my son, our son, I mean, he had more to do with than I did. Our son has recently gone to Haiti, and I can't talk about him when he's here, so I'll talk about him when he's not here. Now, him going to Haiti reminds me of the time that I did something radical. Reminds Irene of the time she did something radical long before we knew each other. But when we gave up jobs or gave up careers in one direction and we went in a radically new direction. Now, as our son does that, we can remember when we did that. And I'm sure you think it was 40 years ago or so. But that's a very odd way of counting time. Let me illustrate one more way, and then I'll come back to the point. I'll drive home the point. But another illustration. This week, I met with Ian Carpenter at his home. Now, you got to know, Ian's just had a baby. We'll announce it later on. Ian just had a baby, Emmanuel. So Ian and I were scheduled to meet in my office, but babies come at surprising times. And so Ian had just had a baby just a few days before we met. And I'm thinking, okay, this cancels our meeting. And he said, no, and I can't get out of the house. But, you know, he wanted to meet about this men's group he's starting. He and Gerald are starting a men's group. And, you know, this is an urgent thing. So even though he's just had a baby, he wants to meet. So I went up to his house to meet with him. And the first maybe 20 minutes we spent, he was finishing feeding Samuel. And so I spent the first 20 minutes or so chatting with Samuel and listening to Samuel. Now, I just love this age. I'm sure all your kids that are the same age are just as cute. But, you know, if you haven't had kids, you don't realize that between the ages of 3 and 4, kids get the talking thing figured out. Now they have a vocabulary. They know how to talk. You can understand what they're saying. And then they start working on the thinking thing, you know, particularly with the boys. First, they learn how to talk. Then they learn how to think. But, you know, it's a fun age. Because the kids are talking, and they're telling you stories, and you tell them something, and they stop for a minute to process and try and figure out, you know, and sometimes the father has to, well, this is a joke, and, you know, you have to kind of clue them in on some of this stuff. But it's maybe my favorite age for kids, because they're sitting there, and they're holding more or less intelligent conversations with you, and trying to tell you something, you're trying to tell them something, and it's a lot of fun. Now, the point of that story is, it reminded me of the time when my kids were that age. And I'll tell you a little tangent, but a little elaboration. We came back from Singapore for the first time when my kids were, my oldest son was between 3 and 4. So his grandmother takes him out to McDonald's. His grandparents took him out to McDonald's. My parents took him out to McDonald's. My father had never seen him before, you know, and they took him out to McDonald's. And he's in this age where kids have, he's figured out the talking thing, he's beginning to think, and so he starts talking, and he's talking, and he's talking. And finally he stops himself, and he says, I gotta quit talking. My dad tells me sometimes I talk too much. Good, right? I'm not there, right? What does my mother think about the way I'm raising my kids? So my mother says to him, honey, talk as much as you want. I love to listen to you talk. See, he was at that age. The story has a point, but not quite yet. 2 years later, the younger guy, Nate, is at that age. And my mother comes over to Singapore. And she takes him out for lunch. And an hour later, she comes back just totally exhausted, totally wiped out. And she said to me, you know, you're right. That boy never shuts up. Now, how many years do you suppose passed between the time my kids were that age and the time Samuel Carpenter's that age? Now, if you look at a calendar, you'd probably conclude it's about 20 years. But as I said a moment ago, Calendars are a very weird way of counting time. You ask any parent of any adult child in our congregation, and they will tell you it was not 20 years ago that their kids were that age. It was not 20 months ago. Maybe it was 20 weeks ago. Somehow, the more time passes, the more it compresses. And what looks to you, when if you're young, like forever, in hindsight, looks like an instant. My mother is 70 plus and can remember her life when she was 18. My son's just going into some kind of ministry vocation, a decision I made 40 years ago, but it wasn't 40 years ago. Maybe 40 months, maybe 40 weeks. You know, calendars are a weird way of telling time. Time is short. A lot of you think you've got forever. You don't have. In the view of the fact that time is short, what does Peter say is the first characteristic of God-shaped community? Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind. Therefore, basically, he's saying, be intentional. Time is really short. It doesn't seem like it. I can remember the year I took off. You know, my wife was in grad school, so for 1 year I looked after my kids. I was stay-at-home dad for 1 year while my wife was in grad school. I will tell you this. Those of you who have young kids, I know. Day by day, it was like a day was 1,000 years. You know, Irene would leave at 8 a.m., and she'd get back about 6 p.m., and then by 8, we were done with dinner, the kids were going to bed, and I was off. And I'd go to the library to do research because I'm a theologian, and it would take me 2 hours just to unwind from the day. Day by day, it takes forever. But year by year, you just have no idea what happened to it. And so Scripture says, be alert, be of sober mind, be reflective, be intentional. Parents, we're intentional about our kids, right? As we look ahead, as we plan for our kids, we plan for our kids. We choose a house. We buy a house that's in a good town for our kids' education. Or if we can't afford it, then for the first 4 or 5 years, we buy a house in a smaller town, in a cheaper town, and then we sell that house and we buy a better house in a better town so our kids can get to a good school. We plan on what school they're going to go to. We get them in sports. We get them in, most of us get them into piano and violin classes. We choose their college. We probably know already, certainly your parents knew about you, what college we want our kids to go to. We prepare them for that school, the training classes. We put them in Chinese school so they know that. We have their college planned out for them. We have their career planned out for them. We even have planned out for them when they should start dating and then how quickly after they graduate college they should get married. We got their whole lives planned out. Scripture says, we're a God-shaped community. We need to plan our lives together. We need to plan where we're headed. You know, it's not like, you know, high school, you know, your freshman year. It's okay, you take a while to find your feet. But we're not in freshman year. We're in junior year. We're in first year, first semester, senior year. Time is short. Suddenly those college admissions are coming up. Or if we're in college, it's not the beginning of the semester. Time is short. We're in finals week. We got to really be careful how we use our time because time is really short. We've got to be alert, be sober-minded. We've got to plan it out. This year marks the 40th year. 40 years ago, I became a Christian. And I'm just staggered. I remember the night I became a Christian. I remember it vividly. I remember thinking I'd wasted every previous year of my life by not being a Christian. I never thought that I'd come to a point where I'd been a Christian 40 years. It's not imaginable. It happens. It happens fast. And it's only by being intentional that we make progress. Sometime in the future, I'll get around to this. It will never happen. The first point I would ask of you this morning for application is this. Think about how you walked with God and served God last year. Think about how you spent the last 12 months. If you multiply that by 25, where are you going to be 25 years from now? How much would you really have done? How much would you have learned? How much would you have connected with God? What would you have really done in the 25 years if each of the next 25 years is like last year? God-shaped living, first of all, is intentional living. Time is short for all of us. Measured by eternity, even if you live for 100 years, it's a drop in the bucket. And what you do in this life counts for eternity. Time is short. We live intentionally. Look at verse 8, the second point we pick up. Above all, love each other deeply. Now, really, the Greek word is more along the lines of resolutely. But deeply is easier to understand. I think the NIV was having mercy on you. Love each other resolutely. Why? And you see why resolute makes more sense. Because love covers a multitude of sins. The second feature of a God-shaped community is that we love each other resolutely. Not only do we live intentionally, but we love each other resolutely. Why do we need to be able to love each other resolutely? Why not warmly? Why not enthusiastically? Why not happily? Why resolutely? Because we're not in a mega church, you see? We're more like, you know, we're a mid-sized church. You look on the Chinese side, we're a big church overall. But our small groups are not huge. Our fellowship groups, you know, ICF or Caris or Compass or whatever they're going to call themselves, they're not huge. Why do we need to love each other resolutely? Our home groups are not huge. See what you can do in a huge church or in huge fellowship groups or in huge communities is? Somebody annoys you, you just move on. You know, there's a whole lot of other people there. You know, you don't have to. It doesn't matter. You know, let's say, think about your extended family. If your cousin twice removed annoys you, I don't even know what twice removed means, but anyway, if your second cousin twice removed, I don't know what that is, but if you've got a distant cousin that annoys you, what do you do? It doesn't matter. You're not going to see him. Now, if your sibling annoys you, what are you going to do? And let's face it, all siblings are annoying, right? Love resolutely. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. If you're in a fellowship group and somebody in that group annoys you, what are you going to do? You've got two choices. You either leave or you learn how to love. And if we leave because a church this size, if you're leaving because somebody offends you, then you probably have to leave the church. You can't just leave and go to some other corner of the church. Love. Love resolutely, because love covers a multitude of sins. I really don't have enough courage to be a pastor, because people will come to me and they'll say, you know, I want to get out of this small group, or I want to leave this church because so-and-so offended me. So-and-so was nasty to me. Now, most of our people aren't really, you know, they don't put this in spiritual terms. You could say, I want to leave this fellowship group, or I want to leave this community because this person sinned against me. But I think most of us don't want to appear so judgmental. So we just say, oh, they offended me, or they're rude to me, or they were nasty to me, or whatever. And I don't really have enough courage, because what I should say, or I hadn't read this passage before, but what I should say is this. You know, you've got two choices. When somebody sins against you, you've got two choices. Cut them out of your life, or love them resolutely. Now, I'm not defending people being obnoxious. And if you've had conflict with 8 people this last year, let's face it. Everybody knows you're obnoxious except you. So if you've had that many arguments this last year, think about it, you know. Ask people, hey, am I obnoxious? But if somebody's been obnoxious to you once or something, you got a choice, really. You can either walk away or you can learn how to love resolutely. In reality, you don't really have a choice, because what Scripture says is God-shaped community loves resolutely. Because if we live together, even with God's people, they are going to sin against us. And what are we going to do about it? Probably what Jesus did about it. when we sin against him. If we're a God-shaped community, we're going to forgive. We're going to love resolutely, even if people are annoying. God-shaped community, we live intentionally. We love resolutely. A God-shaped community, look at verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Notice how realistic Peter is. Love resolutely because love covers a multitude of sin. They must have been annoyed with each other. Show hospitality without grumbling. Maybe I'm showing hospitality, but they're grumbling about it. You know, they're a flawed church. So they give us an idea of what it's like for us as flawed people to live in a church together. Show hospitality without grumbling. Why did hospitality matter in the first century? Or what kinds of hospitality mattered in the first century? I would say three. Remember how Jesus showed hospitality? Why did Jesus make such a big deal out of eating with people? And why did the Pharisees criticize Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners? You eat with low class, you eat with nasty people. What was the whole point about hospitality? It expressed acceptance. It expressed love and community. It expressed, you know, God is welcoming you. So I welcome you. So the first function of hospitality in the New Testament was to express acceptance, spiritual acceptance, equality. They also needed hospitality because they often met in homes. They didn't have carriage house. If they were going to meet together, they met in a private home. They had hospitality because they had traveling preachers, traveling missionaries coming through town, and the missionaries and the preachers needed somewhere to stay. Now, I think of those three venues in the first century for hospitality, the one that matters more to us is the relational one. We have hotels, we have motels, we have visiting speakers, we can pay for them to stay somewhere else. We have church buildings, we need a place to meet, we can stick them in a church building, 151, we can put them in carriage. You know, we can have our home group meetings actually at church, mostly. We don't have trouble with that kind of hospitality. But how about this one? You know, as Jesus welcomed tax collectors and sinners, he ate with tax collectors and sinners, he expressed acceptance and community and related to tax collectors. He connected with the outsiders, he connected with the newcomers. Now, we don't have very many, say, I suppose, you know, drug pushers or prostitutes that come to church here. I don't suppose. At least if they come, they come discreetly. We don't know about it. But so our challenges are even much smaller than Jesus' challenges were. Our challenges are kind of like welcome, caring about each other, welcoming newcomers, being inviting and welcoming, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Let me suggest a concrete application. How about this? You know, Jesus said, when you throw a party, don't invite your friends because they'll throw a party and they'll invite you. Well, Jesus was radical. We don't want to be quite that radical. And secondly, you know, Jesus, what New Testament scholars call this hyperbole. You and I call it, exaggeration. It was a literary device in the first century. You want to get people's attention, you exaggerate, you know. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, you know, that kind of thing, get attention, right? So let's call this hyperbole. Let's say if we throw a party, let's say we can invite our friends. It's okay. Jesus wouldn't forbid you to do that. But let's say we throw a party. Let's invite, say, 25% people who aren't our friends. We can't invite everybody in the church, but we can invite, let's say, here's 25% of the people who not in the center of a social network. Maybe they're on the peripheries. Or when our small groups meet, maybe what we could do is a little hokey, but maybe we could put a chair there. Here's a chair. Empty chair, because we want to invite somebody new that's not in a small group. We want to find a visitor, we want to find a newcomer, and we want to be hospitable. We want somebody to join us. When you're going out to lunch, you don't have to tell which people you think are the insiders and which ones are the outsiders. You don't have to say, look, we need 3 outsiders to join us, would you please come? But how about we invite some people who aren't always the same friendship network that we're in? I just happened to glance at the youth. My kids were youth a long time ago, but anyway, I'll use. How about when we plan social functions, you know, the kids from Acton don't just invite Acton kids, and the kids from Lexington just don't invite Lexington kids, and the kids from Andover just don't invite Andover kids, and the kids from Tewksbury just don't go alone. You know, how about, you know, we cross these social divides. Hospitable. A 25% rule. How about you make everybody here make a conscious effort. This quarter, while we're... how about this? This is even tougher. How about this month, while we're preaching on this series. How about this month? I'm going to find somebody in this church who I vaguely recognize, but I don't know real well. I'm going to find somebody in this congregation on a Sunday morning. I don't know, maybe I don't even remember their names. I'm going to find one person I don't know and talk to them each week. Not a lot, just a little bit. Just get to know somebody. Just one person. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Live intentionally. Love resolutely. Welcome warmly. The fourth principle, the fourth point I would draw from this passage comes out in verse 10. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do it as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it with the strength God provides. Now, it's really easy, because we have a preconceived idea, to miss the point here. He's not saying, because God was gracious to us, we should be gracious to others. He's not saying, because God gave us grace, and that we should use that grace to bless others. Consider the difference between a water pipe and a bathtub. What Peter is calling us to do is to be water pipes, not bathtubs. What Peter is telling us, and there's a pun here, notice how he says, each of you should use whatever gift you've received as faithful stewards of God's grace. The word gift and the word grace come from the same root. Now, a lot of us are familiar with the Greek word charis, because we have this youth worker from England with us. Her name is Charis. We have this fellowship group, Charis. Charis means grace. Well, the word gift comes from the word grace, charisma. It means the thing that grace gives you. So use the thing that grace gives you to grace other people. But more than that, if anyone speaks, do so as speaking the words of God. If anyone serves with the strength God provides. The point about it is this. Whatever it is that God's given us that we can do to bless other people, that's actually God's grace in us. That's God working through us. That's His grace expressing itself through us. So if we teach, we seek to teach the words of it. We look for God to teach through us. If we serve, we do so in the strength God provides. It's God ministering through us. Now, it means two things. First of all, it means there's got to be something we're doing that's useful to other people. If we're not doing anything that's useful to other people, we've missed the whole point. You know, God is working through us to grace other people. So there's an obligation. We should be doing something. But that's not the main point of the text. The main point of the text is this. It's extraordinary. If I want God to bless you, how do I get God to do that? How is God going to bless you? Or if you want God to bless me, how is God going to bless me? God's going to bless you if I bless you, through me blessing you. And if God's going to bless me, He's going to bless me through you blessing me. God has no hands or feet. Well, actually, God does have hands and feet. They're your hands, and they're your feet. And so Scripture says, each of us should use whatever blessing we have received to serve others. Because what are we? We are stewards. Now, we don't have slaves anymore, so we don't know what a steward is. Maybe if you're really wealthy and don't mind spending a lot of money at restaurants, you know might know what a wine steward is. But all we are is, we're these water pipes through which the water runs. We're not bathtubs to receive God's blessing. We are the pipes through which God's blessing runs. And it runs from one of us to the others of us. And it runs through all of us to each other. Use whatever gift you've received to serve others. We need to learn how to see what we do as God doing it through us. You know, there's a lot of tradition where you think, oh, the guy speaking up French, God is using him, but not me. Or the guy that goes overseas to be a missionary, God's using them, but not me. That's not in the Bible anywhere. Each one, the charisma, the grace that God has given. Each one of them, the grace works through us to each other, for everybody, all of us. Now, in your bulletin today, I intentionally put in this, we have what we call a ministry coordinator's list. I don't know, maybe it's this color, I'm colorblind, I won't hazard a guess. It lists a whole bunch of people who serve in this church. And this lists only the people who are heading up the ministries. Once I did a survey of everybody who was a member of English ministry and was staggered by the large number, large percentage, about 80% of people in English ministry are serving somehow. Now, what we need to do is we need a biblical perspective on what we do in this church. If you're in parking ministry, you are not parking cars. That's not how the Bible sees your ministry. The Bible sees you as a conduit so people can get to this church without wanting to kill each other or cuss each other out, get in this church in a frame of mind to worship. If you're in Mustard Seed, you're not looking after kids. If you're a Mustard Seed, you are part of God's instrument to reach those kids, to teach them about Himself. And you're also God's instrument so that their parents can actually worship without distraction. All of these things are God working through us to bless each other. We need a biblical perspective. We're not just doing stuff, not just fulfilling obligations. We're actually the instruments in the hand of God. There's an old song that expressed it this way. I dreamed I went to heaven and you were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing and then someone called your name. You turned and saw a young man. He was smiling as he came. He said, friend, you may not know me now, but then he said, wait. You used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you'd say a prayer before the class began, before the class would start. And one day when you said this prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. And then another man stood before you and said, remember the time a missionary came to your church and his pictures made you cry? You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took the gift you gave, and that's why I'm here today. One by one they came, far as your eyes could see, each life somehow touched by your generosity. Now you see, Scripture doesn't come to us and say, you gotta serve God. Scripture comes to us and says, God wants to bless people, and He wants to use you to bless people. And so, we serve graciously. We serve grace. God serves grace through us to each other. I give you one concrete example. When I was in grad school in Australia, I had a friend who, if you didn't tell him otherwise, would show up at your house at 11 p.m. and talk to you until 3 a.m. He really liked people. He was in grad school himself. He was in grad school in a lab. We told him, you'll never get through a PhD program, lab science. You like people too much. You can't work in a lab. He finally dropped out of the program. But here, this guy's name was Dave. One night, Dave, late at night, maybe 11 o'clock, started thinking, you know, I haven't seen Tebow in a while. Now, Tebow was a Turkish friend. He said, I haven't seen Tebow in a while. So he got in his car and he drove over to see Tebow. Knocked on Tebow's door and, you know, Tebow opened the door and his mouth dropped. Because he said, you know, I was just, Tebow had been depressed that day. That it was really down that night. And he had prayed that God would bring Dave to his house. And within 30 minutes, Dave was at his house. You know, that's pretty prompt. You know, Domino's only guarantees you that much, right? Do you see? Just showing up at somebody's house, just asking them how they can be. This is God's grace flowing through us to serve other people. There's a lot of opportunities, and it doesn't have to be in this church. But this is what God says to us. Be a God-shaped community. Live intentionally. Love each other, even when somebody's annoying to you. Open your homes, open your hearts, and serve as conduits God says, I want to use you to do my work in other people's lives. It's not an obligation. It's an invitation. Let's pray together.